Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This morning we spent a few moments of time looking at the subject of setting our mind on things above. And as we discussed this morning, that is to understand the value of the eternal things that are superior to that of the temporal things. To understand that our focus and our aim and our goal is not for the things on this earth and the things that we can attain or the things that we might possess, but that we would put our aim and our mark on the spiritual things, that we would weigh them of much more value than the temporal things that exist here on this earth. And we examine the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to talk about putting off the old man. And as we discussed this morning, we were looking at Paul's instruction to the church of Colossae, the Christians who made up that church. And he first told them to put their mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. And then in verses 5 through 9, he talked about putting off the old man. And so we want to talk about what that means. What does it mean to put off the old man, and who is the old man, so we might understand. And again, there's an outline of 1 Corinthians or Colossians chapter 3. And this morning we discussed putting and looking for things above. Tonight, we want to examine putting off the old man. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to examine putting on the new man. But tonight, our study has to do with putting off the old man. So I want you to take your Bibles out and we'll begin reading in chapter 3, beginning reading in verse number 5. I feel a lot like that guy tonight. I didn't know that when I put this together, but it kind of worked out that way. I think I'll be a little bit more careful about what kind of things that I use as illustrations. Okay, let's look at verse 5 and 6 first of all. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then we look at verses 7 through 9. In which you yourself once walked in when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And so, in these verses, we see the instruction by the Apostle Peter that we need to put off the old man. What is to be done with the old man? Well, the old man of sin, and that's what he represents. The old man is an illustration, it's a figurative statement that represents the old man of sin. And according to chapter 3, we are to put him to death. In verse number 5, therefore put to death your members. But then it goes on in verse number 8, but now yourselves are to put off all of these. And then in verse number 9, it concludes, by once, since you have put off the old man, with his deeds. Now, what does it mean to put to death? That word means to mortify. When we talk about putting something to death, we are to utterly slay it. We are to put those sins aside, and that which will be enumerated in the following verses, and we will look at that in just a few moments. But it does not mean just bringing them under control or suppressing them. It means to take swift action to put them to death. Now, what does that exactly mean, to put them to death? That means we are to lay them aside. That means we are to get rid of them. That means we are to eradicate them from our lives. We are not to go back. We are not to, once again, walk in them, participate in them. We are to erase them from our lives and no longer have a desire to do those things again. To put off is stated in verse 8 and 9. To put off means to remove them from the person, or as one would remove a garment from a body, and one cannot hang on to the old manner of action and the old manner of sin. This shows us the change that must take place. Brethren, we need to understand that there's some things that have to change. I've been asked by different people from time to time that are good moral people, that are good neighbors, that are good husbands and wives, good fathers and mothers, that even people like that, when they come to Christ, once they've been in the world and they come to Christ, are there things that have to change in their life? And the answer to that's yes. There's things that have to change. Your attitude has to change. Your character has to change. The things that you once did, the aim and the purpose and the direction of your life, all that has to change. Ladies and gentlemen, anybody that comes to Christ, I don't care what his past is, he's got to change. And one of the ways that he changes is he puts off the deeds that are represented or that are demonstrated by the old man of sin. That must be separated from his life. And so as we continue to look at this a little bit more, we need to understand what the old man is. What is that old man? What does he represent? And what is that we have to do away with? And so we're not going to understand that until we understand what the old man represents. Now, he represents sin. If I had to put it in a nutshell and I had to put it in a way that you understand, the old man represents sin. That is a pathway of life. That is what we once walked in. That's what we once participated in. That's what we once did in the decisions and choices that we made in life. And so the old man of sin is the old life of sin. That is in the past. You have to get rid of it. You have to separate yourself from it. And the members are our physical bodies who are the instruments that carry out the sin that we commit in our life. Sin is not committed in the abstract. Sin is something that we do. Sin is something we do. We can do it with our tongue. We can do it with our bodies. We can do it with our mind. We can do it with our hands. We can do it with our feet. We can commit sin with our physical members. And therefore, if we put to death the old man of sin, then we have to get this under control. We have to get our mind under control, our tongue under control, our physical bodies under control, and our minds under control. And when we do that, then we put to death this old man of sin. The simple life that we led prior to obedience is what the writer is talking about. When one becomes a Christian, he cannot go back to the old way of life. I want you to take your Bibles out, if you would, and please turn to Romans chapter 6. And I think this is best illustrated by looking at some things that Paul talks about. In Romans chapter 6, and Paul talks a lot about sin and the life of sin in this particular book. And in Romans chapter 6, we begin looking at verse 13. And it says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, in the context, he's talking about spiritually. Now, notice what he says. He said, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness." What's he talking about? He's talking about the instruments of our body, the members of our body. Do not present themselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them being alive from being dead. What does he mean? What's he talking? Physical being alive? Physically being dead? No. He's talking about spiritually. When we practiced sin, when we lived in unrighteousness, we were dead spiritually. Read Ephesians 2 verse 1 and that'll make that very clear. When man lives in sin, he is dead spiritually. Why? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin are death." That's the wages of sin. That's what you earn. And as long as you live in sin, as long as you participate in sin, then you're going to earn spiritual death. Death separates man from God. Physical, not physical death, but spiritual death. Isaiah 59 taught us that. That when a man sins, he separates himself from God. And so we are to not present our members as members of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. Now how do we do that? Look at verse 16 and 18, and he'll answer that. "Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, one can allow the members of his body to become instruments of sin, but that same person can make his body become instruments of righteousness. And so Paul identifies our members in a figurative sense as sin itself. He is not saying that the body or instruments are sinful in and of themselves. What he is saying is that they carry out the sin. Now, the Calvinist says that we are inherently evil, that our bodies are inherently evil. That's false. Our bodies are only evil when we make evil decisions, when we make evil choices. We become evil when my tongue commits sin by lying. If I lie, then I allow my member to allow me to sin. If I use my mind to think things that are unholy and unrighteous, then I've allowed my mind to become as a member of sin. And so we're not born to sin. That's Calvinism. That says that you couldn't be righteous even if you wanted to be righteous. That when you were created with this sinful nature to be evil and sinful, and the only way that you can get around that is that God has to miraculously intervene in your life to make it possible that you can do good. Brethren, that's human philosophy. That's human theology. The Bible teaches no such doctrine. In these verses, you understand that the person who becomes a sinner is one that yields his members to commit sin. And you can yield your members to commit sin, or you can submit to God and cause your members to commit righteousness. It is a moral choice. It is a free will choice. And so look at Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of death?" Look at verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, let me explain something here. There is a war that is going on in every one of us every day. It is a war between the flesh and the spirit. And both of them are trying to gain advantage and leverage and mastery in our lives. And every day you live, you fight this battle between the flesh and the spirit. Who wins that battle determines your relationship with God. Now, how does one win over the other? How does the flesh win over the spirit? Or how does the spirit win over the flesh? It depends on the choices and the decisions that you make. How does the spirit win? The spirit wins over the flesh when I let this spirit-revealed word guide every decision that I make. You know, in this book it says in Romans 8:14 that those of us that have been adopted into the family of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, the world thinks that's a mystical thing. The world thinks that means the Holy Spirit walks out here and we just follow it and it directs us and it goes everywhere that it tells us to go. Well, no, that's not how it works. But the Spirit is telling us how to live when we follow the precepts that are revealed by His Word. You see, this is the medium of the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit guides us, directs us, leads us. And so when I don't lie, when I don't cheat, when I live a good, productive Christian life, I can say that I am being led by the Spirit. And when I lead that kind of life, I've yielded my members for righteousness. But you know what? I also have the ability to yield them to do things that are wrong, to things that are unrighteous. I did them before I became a Christian. I lived in sin. I participated in sin. Now, does something happen to us after we become a Christian that I cannot no longer go back to what I left? Now, the Calvinist says you can, or the Calvinist says it doesn't matter. Even though you sin with the body, the spirit is separate from that, and what you do in the body has no bearing on the spiritual. That's another lie. Because 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're going to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so I can yield my members to participate in what is right, what is righteous, or I can use my physical members of my body to participate in sin. And brethren, before you become a Christian, it's a choice. And after you become a Christian, it is a choice. You can become a man of sin in either place. You can do it before, outside of Christ, and you can do it inside of Christ, and it is done by who you yield your allegiance to. Is it to the ways of God, or is it to the ways of the world? But you know what? We don't have to wonder. Because in this context, it tells us some things that are parts of the old man. Fornication. What is that? It's unchastity of every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. It includes the sins of adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, sodomy, and bestiality. And those who practice such things, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, calls that a work of the flesh. Now, do we have sexual desire? Yes. Who gave it to us? God. And so sexual desire in and of itself does not make us a man of sin. It is how we handle and how we satisfy that sexual desire. And if you satisfy that sexual desire in fornication, in sexual immorality, that makes you a man of sin. And so what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is any sexual relationship that is outside of a lawful marriage, that is sin. That is being part of the man of sin. And so it is something that you commit. It is something you do by the decision you make. What about uncleanness? What is that? Uncleanness is defined as moral impurity. This sin also is linked to sexual sin. One who is not pure is one who is not pure in mind. You remember that Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 verse 8, is a person, the only the pure in heart will see God. You've got to get control of your mind. You know where sexual sin begins? It doesn't begin in the act of fornication. It doesn't begin in the act of adultery. It doesn't begin in the act of homosexuality or bestiality or pedophile. It doesn't begin any of that. It begins in the mind. And you know what the greatest vice in our country is today, in the 21st century, is pornography. And pornography is the inroad into sexual immorality. When that gets in your mind, then it gives you something to think about, and what you think about is what you're going to act upon. And so if you want to stop this sin, you've got to change the way you think. You've got to change the way that you... And brethren, how difficult does Satan make this for us? Why, it's in our radio, it's in our music, it's in our billboards, it's in our TVs, it's in our movies, it's in advertisement, it's in Walmart, it's in Target, it's anywhere you go. Our world is just is consumed by sexuality. It's everywhere. How are you going to escape it? You've got to change the way you think about it. And until you do that, you're never going to defeat the man of sin. Now, God didn't say that it's going to be easy. But He says it can be controlled. How does this type of sin be? How do you control this sin? Lawful marriage. Now, I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 5 for a minute. I want you to go back to it. I want you to open your Bibles because I want to show you something tonight. When I was in Las Vegas, I heard some things about marriage and divorce that I'd never heard before. And they kind of stumped me at first because I had never heard of Bonham before. And there was a preacher there who I owe a great deal to. He's no longer living, but he helped me get started in preaching. And we had an ongoing debate. We disagreed about this. He took the position that one could not live in adultery because if they were married, then it is not adultery. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 again. I want you to look at it. And I want you to look in verse number 7. It says, in whom you yourself once walked in, and you look at the next part of the verse, when you lived in them. What is one of the things that you walked in and could live in? What's one of those things that are mentioned in verse 5? Fornication. Can someone live in adultery? Yes, you can. How do you do that? You are in an unlawful sexual relationship. You know, that's why John the Baptist told Herod that it wasn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was married to her. Mark chapter 6 said he had married her, so it was a legal marriage. But John said that is unlawful. Is sex unlawful? No, sex is not unlawful, but it is when it's with someone other than the mate that God gave you. That makes it unlawful, and you can live in it, and you can participate in it, and you can walk in it. And brethren that say you can't, don't know how to define the word. And you know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means that there's such a thing as an unlawful marriage. And you know what else? There also is an unlawful divorce. I remember all the time I grew up, people talked about unlawful marriages. You know what? I soon learned that if you can have an unlawful marriage, you can also have an unlawful divorce. And you know what an unlawful divorce does? It leads to sexual immorality. And that's what Matthew 5:31 and 32 says. When you divorce unscripturally, you place the temptation of sexual immorality in the place of both of you. And God says He'll hold both of you accountable for that. And so yes, you can live in them. You can participate in them. There are choices that we make. What about passion? Is passion wrong? I hope not. Passion is not a sin. One other translations render this word inordinate affection or evil concupiscence. Now that's a big word. What does it mean? It means an evil desire or an inordinate craving for sexual satisfaction that leads to sexual relationships. Wrong type of passion. You know what this passion is? It is lust of the flesh. And what is a living testimony example of it? Pornography. That is evil passion. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7 and by the way, a lot of people in the church think that 1 Corinthians 7 undoes what Jesus said in Matthew 19, but it doesn't. It just agrees with it. And you know when he says it's better to marry than to burn? Well, people in Las Vegas, you know how they translated that? Why, it's better to be married than burn in hell. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about in the context. When he says it's better to marry than burn, he's talking burning with passion. It's better for you to be in a lawful marriage than to burn with passion and commit an illicit sexual relationship. Why? God says that's sinful. But it's not sinful in marriage. It's not sinful to have passion in marriage. But it is when it leads you to sin, when it is done outside of marriage. And so what Paul is saying, that's the old man. You got to put that aside. And you know, unfortunately, today in our society, we've made this a dirty thing. And it's not a dirty thing if it's done in the realm and the place that God put it, and it's in marriage. That's the only place. Anywhere else, it's simple. Anything outside of marriage is simple. And if you need more further instruction on it, I'd be glad to sit down and talk to you about it. Evil desire, verse 5. Desiring to do what's evil. Why did God destroy the world in the days of Noah? When he looked down, what did he see? Their heart was on evil continually. That's evil desire. You see, one whose heart contains evil, and that will result in actions on the part of the old man. You know, if I think evil, what am I going to do? If I think about evil, if I talk about evil, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to do evil. You know what that means? That means we're a product of what we put in our mind. Isn't that amazing? What we think about, what we ponder on, what we read, what we listen to, people we participate, all of it is feeding information into our mind. And that information is coming out in decisions that we make that are our actions. And so that's evil desire. Covetousness, idolatry. The meaning of this word is greed. The desire to obtain something at any cost. It includes idolatry. When one sets things up in his heart that take the place before God, that's idolatry. Does it have to be an idol? No. It could be your job. It could be your money. It could be your house. It can be a relationship. It can be anything. Anything that's placed in a value that's more important to you than God, that's covetousness. That's greed. And you know what? When I lived out in Las Vegas, I remember people arguing, well, you know, the Bible does condemn gambling. Yes, it does. Right there. That's gambling. Inordinate greed. What is gambling? Trying to get something for nothing. It's taking what belongs to somebody else and taking it for yourself. You know, I used to tell people when I lived in Las Vegas, it's amazing when I come in from a meeting and I fly into Vegas and people were coming to Vegas and they weren't coming there for a vacation. They were coming there to gamble. And they'd be sitting there in the plane and they'd be rubbing their hands and they couldn't wait to get on the ground. And they would ask me, he said, you know, sir, you don't seem very excited. You must come here a lot. He said, come here all the time. I live here. Oh, you do? Well, that's great. Maybe you could tell me where the best odds are where I can win the most money. That's easy. Don't bet. Don't gamble. Because you know why? Because every casino is built on this principle. That the first 5% belongs to the casino and they take it out before you put your first bet down on the table. Because you're not taking the casino's money. You're taking the money of the poor guy that sat there before you and tried to win, and he couldn't win, but he has to lose in order for you to win. And you know what? That's the definition of covetousness. That's taking from someone else in order for me to get gain. That's what makes gambling wrong. And you know what that is? That's not risk. That's chance. And if you don't believe there's a difference between risk and chance, you look it up in the dictionary. There is a difference. I used to have the argument used on me that, well, you have life insurance, Keith? Yes. I have that to protect my family in case something happens to me. Well, that's gambling. Who's the only one that's going to lose out if I die? It's not going to affect you. It's going to affect me. I'm not doing anything to your life. It's not changing your life in anything. I'm not taking anything away from you if I die. I'm not taking anything away from you. And the money that I put aside to take care of my wife, that's not your money, that's my money. And you see, that's a risk. That's not a chance. There's a difference. And you've got to leave that life behind. That's part of the old man. And then, well, who doesn't understand this? Anger. Oh, Keith, well, it's not wrong to get angry. Oh no, it's not wrong to get angry. But it's wrong to get angry if it causes you to sin. It says, be angry and sin not. How hard is that to do? You ever get angry? How hard is it to get angry and not sin? Well, you better have your mind under control. Well, you know what? Your law will say something you don't mean. Or you're liable to act in such a way that you didn't mean to act. And you know, it's very difficult. And so, we can be angry, but what anger is, as defined, is outbursts of passion and temper which spring from personal resentment or provocation. And it seeks to take revenge. And you know what in this list? This is what we do with that is we go a little further. You take anger to the next step, the next step is wrath. After you get angry and you don't control your anger, it leads to wrath. Wrath is when anger has boiled over and becomes a vengeful rage. Hot anger that leads to uncontrolled rage. Have you ever seen it? You know what? I don't have to define this for you. You've seen this. A person that can't control his anger, it turns to wrath. Why? Because it boils over. And what about malice? What does malice mean? It brings out the evil intentions of the individual who is angry with another. This sin is rooted in the vicious disposition which sets on bringing injury to the person against whom the anger and wrath are directed. I want to get even. He hurt me, I'm going to hurt him. He did me wrong, I'm going to do him wrong. That's malice. That's an old man of sin. You can't do that. You mean Christians can commit anger and wrath and malice? I've seen them do it in a business meeting. I've seen two brothers say, let's go out back, we'll settle this. Now, do you think that's the old man of sin? I think that's the old man of sin ragging his head, don't you? Yes, you can commit that. And all of this comes from not controlling our emotion. Blasphemy. Verse 8. This is speech that is directed to the good character of another, even against God himself. Against the name of God? Oh, we really got a problem with this. Today we call it euphemism. We just put God in everything. Oh God this, oh God that. Brethren, has nothing to do with God. That's using God in a flippant way, and that's, you know what? That's using God in an irreverent way. And brethren, we gotta be careful that we don't use God's name in a flippant way. You know, it's like on TV. I'm watching a sports program the other day, and this football player made an incredible catch, and the telecaster said, oh my God, what did God have to do with that? Was that giving praise and honor to God? No, that wasn't giving any praise and honor to God. That's using it in an irreverent way. And brethren, if we're not careful, we fall right in that same trap. It's oh God this, oh God that. Brethren, that's irreverent. You've got to put that old man of sin. Filthy language. You know, we got the wrong impression that filthy language is just, you know, obscene language, but also includes abusive speech. Some call it foul mouth abuse with the tongue. In Ephesians 4 verse 29, it says this shouldn't even be mentioned among Christians. This would include swearing, filthy jokes, and euphemisms. Say, well, I don't tell filthy jokes. Good. Do you listen to them? If you do, you're just guilty. Well, I don't laugh at them. Why do you listen? You know, when I was in the service, this was around me all the time. And you know what? I told people I didn't like it. And you know what? They began to talk differently around me. Now, I'm sure they laughed about it, made fun of me. But when they were around me, they didn't talk that way because I didn't tolerate it. And you know what? If you tolerate it, that's the way they're going to talk. And there's nothing wrong with speaking up and saying you don't appreciate that kind of language. But brethren, if you listen and you go along with it, you're just as guilty. You say, well, I can't keep them from swearing. That's right, you can. But you don't have to give your approval of it, and your silence does exactly that. What about this one? Lying. Lying is a form of deception. Failing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Seeking to misdirect another for false information. One can lie only with words but in their actions. It includes gossip, it includes idle talk, it includes careless speech, and it also includes getting the facts wrong. What does it mean to lie? You ever heard it's okay to tell a white lie? What is that? What is a white lie? I didn't know lie had colors, did you? What is a white lie? Well, you know, let me give you an illustration. What if Barbara comes to my house or has me over for dinner and makes a really nice meal, which I know she's a good cook, I've been there already. But let's say she says, Keith, now isn't, and she has this new dress. And it's a very nice dress, but I don't really think a whole lot of it. But she says, isn't this the most beautiful dress you've ever seen? And wouldn't you love Rita to have a dress like that? And you know, I don't want to hurt Barbara's feelings. So what do I do? Well, Barbara, it looks good on you. You know, I'm going to try to get out, but you know, sometimes people put you in a box. You just got to tell the truth. I'm not doing it to me. I wouldn't tell her the truth because I want to hurt her feelings, but I can't lie to her. I can't misdirect her. And you know what that tells me? Don't put people in that position. If you don't, you know, when I ask people a question, I don't want them to tell me a lie. I don't want them to tell me a lie, but you know what? An uncle taught me a very good lesson a number of years ago when I was younger. And I asked his opinion about something I would do, and it was not very good. His opinion about what I was going to do wasn't very good. And I got angry about it. He said, wait. What did you ask me? Well, I told him what he says. What did you want me to tell you? Well, I wanted you to tell me the truth. I said, well, why are you getting angry? He says, if you don't want the truth, then don't ask the question. You know what? That's good advice. Brethren, it's wrong to lie for any reason. It's wrong to lie. You've got to put that on. Now, sexual matters, attitudes, thoughts, and the tongue. You have a desire and you don't control it, it leads to uncleanness, and uncleanness will lead you into fornication. You have anger and you don't control it, it will lead you into wrath. Wrath that is not curtailed will lead to malice, and malice will end up in blasphemy. Brethren, you know what these sins are? They are progressive. What does that mean? That means that one leads to the other. If you read the Beatitudes, when Jesus talked about the kind of character that men would need to become members of the kingdom of God, do you know when he talked about adultery, he didn't talk about the act, did he? He didn't talk about the act when he talked about murder. He didn't talk about the act. What did he talk about? He talked about anger. You see, you gotta have ill will towards somebody before you take his life. If you commit adultery, you've got to think it before you can do it. You see, if I get my mind in control, it won't lead to an unlawful action. If I get my mind under control, it will keep me from sinning with the members of my mind. Read the Beatitudes in chapter Matthew 5-7. Jesus gets to the root of the problem. If you get your mind under control and you have the right attitude and the right emotion, you're never going to kill anybody. Because you're going to love them. You're not going to hate them. And if you use the desire that God gave you in a lawful way, you're never going to commit unlawful sexual immorality. You're not going to do that. But you see, it begins in a mind. You first get your mind under control and the rest will come along. Now, we know where to take off the old man of sin. Now we've told you what the man of sin is. Last of all, why should you put it off? Why do I need to put the old man of sin off? Well, that's an easy question. Here's why you need to put it off. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you yourself once walked in when you lived in them. The old man of sin stirs the wrath of God. You want to get God angry? Commit sin. You want to become an enemy of God? Live in sin. You live in it, you participate in it, you do it, you're an enemy of God. It's just that simple. You see, the old man of sin doesn't fit with the new life. You see, it's not compatible. You see, it's not compatible. It's like getting people in a marriage situation to understand one another is. I remember going to debate one time, and the brother who was debating the other brother, he couldn't understand what another is. And so he told the other fellow, he told the preacher, he said, well, I'll tell you what. You take home another woman tonight to home with your wife, and she'll explain to you what another is. And you know, that would explain it. We would understand that, what another is. And we need to understand that the old man of sin does not fit with the new life, and we're going to see that next week. You see, there's two things that are not compatible. You can't be a child of God and live like the world. It won't work. Why won't it work? It won't work because it is not compatible. That's the old man of sin. You've got to get rid of it. Now, let me ask you something. Do you get rid of it once? And then it's gone forever? Don't we wish? Don't we wish? You know, when I became a Christian, I was 13 years old. And you know, I buried that old man of sin and he never raised his ugly head again. Now, you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that because you know that's not true. And that's not true for any of us. Because you know what happens after you become a Christian? That old man of sin is always hanging around. And what the devil wants you to do is he wants you to not kick him out. He wants you to keep him hanging around because then you'll participate in things that will make you ineffective and not make you a good influence and example for good to lead others to Christ. And brethren, it's so easy to get wrapped up with the old man of sin. You've got to make a conscious effort every day to tell the old man that you no longer welcome him in your life. You've got to do that every day. And that's what the war of the flesh and the spirit is. Now, here's the question. Do we have the ability to put this old man of sin where he needs to be? And that's in the past. And the answer to that's yes. But it takes work. It takes effort. And you know what else it takes? It takes knowledge to understand what is happening in our lives. You know, the devil, he's smart. And you know what? He'll bide his time. He'll wait for an opportunity when he can raise the ugly old man of sin again in your life. And all he wants you to do is open the door and let him back in. Because when you do that, then what you've done is you've hindered the good that you can do for the cause of Christ. So today, what have we learned? We set our affections on things above, not on the things of earth. How we accomplish that is we put the old man of sin in his place, we separate ourselves from him, we walk away from him, and we don't go back and participate in what we once did. And now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what we replace him with. You know, if I'm going to get rid of him, who am I going to replace him with? If I'm going to kick him out and get rid of him, then I've got to put somebody in his place. Who am I going to put in his place? I'm going to put the new man. And if you want to do some reading about that, read the rest of Colossians chapter 3, because that's what it's about. Putting on the new man. And we'll talk about that next week. If you're here today, you're not a child of God. I want you to understand that you still live with the old man of sin. And you're living in that life and you're living with him because you choose to live with him. And you will always be with him until you make a determination in your life to get rid of him. And you can't get rid of him until you submit to God. You know, the Bible does say, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But ladies and gentlemen, go back and read the passage. Before it says that, it says one must submit to God. You can never have the devil flee from you until you submit to God. And submitting to God will drive the old man of sin out. And then you have to keep him out. If you've done that, if you've already rendered obedience to the gospel, and you kicked out the old man of sin, but you let him hang around, and he's led you back into ways that you know are wrong, things that you know that God does not want you to do, things that God has labeled as sin, then you need to get him out of there again. How do you do that? You repent to God and ask for forgiveness, and he's promised to give it to you. If we can help you do that tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward and stand as we sing.